Thank you, Joe. If I could ask you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We're going to start with the text there in just a few moments. Exodus chapter 20. We have all heard the term evolution, and that may bring to our minds many different ideas. Properly, we must understand that evolution simply refers to change. The Latin word evolvo simply refers to rolling, and that which rolls out over time in many respects can be thought of as change. Generally, when we hear that term, we are thinking of what has come to be referred to as biological evolution. But when we speak of evolution as it pertains to biological organisms, it's important for us to distinguish two different types of evolution. The first, which we can refer to as microevolution, refers to changes that happen within different kinds or species of life. You know, I have a picture here, you can see it there, where you've got a Great Dane and you've got a Chihuahua. Those are both genetically the same species. They are the same kind of animal, even though they are very different in their size and appearance. There are changes that can take place within a kind, within a species, where it remains still the same kind or the same species, and there can be no question about that. That type of change, that type of evolution is proven. It is observable, and it is absolutely factual, and it should not surprise you that Christians believe in this type of evolution. Microevolution. But there's a different type of evolution that's sometimes referred to as macroevolution, which is a theory that if you give it enough time, these changes within a species can ultimately bring about a different type or a different kind of species. Imagine in the picture I had there of the Great Dane and the Chihuahua, macroevolution would argue that if you gave it just enough time, eventually that Great Dane's no longer going to be the same species as that Chihuahua. And, you know, a lot of times visual appearance can lend itself to make people think, well, sure, that must be the case because that Great Dane doesn't look anything like that Chihuahua. But, you know, when I was preparing my PowerPoint for this, at first I put on there a poodle and a Great Dane, and when I was looking for pictures of poodles and Great Danes, you know there's a mixture of a poodle and a Great Dane. It's an odd-looking dog. It shows, though, they are the same species. They are the same kind, regardless of how different they are. This theory of macroevolution is basically the theory that you can go from an amoeba, you can go from a single-cell organism, and you give it the right circumstances, you give it the right period of time, and eventually you go from an amoeba to a man. Now, I said theory, in spite of the fact that so many people in our world have come to simply think of this type of evolution as factual, because the first type of evolution is factual, it is not. It is a theory. It remains a theory. It has never been observed, it has never been repeated, it has never been proven, and it is absolutely important that we understand that. So when we say that, well, I don't believe in evolution, well, distinguish what type you're talking about. Is there change within a species? Sure. Do you believe that a species can become a different species? No. Now, with that said, you've probably all heard of something that is referred to as theistic evolution. Theistic evolution can take a number of different forms, but it essentially is the idea that argues that God created all life through an evolutionary process. Now, again, this is not simply the idea of saying, well, changes take place over time, and you can breed certain animals to look different, or different creatures to look different. This is essentially trying to accept the theory of macroevolution and trying to mesh it together with what the Bible says about God's creation. It has, in fact, become very popular among many that are within the religious world. When I was looking at a book that I'm going to mention in just a few moments ago, the author of this book cited when the Roman Catholic Church actually came out with a declaration that they accepted that God had created the life that exists through an evolutionary process. Now, what that basically is it's an effort by which those that still have some appreciation for the Bible have said, well, I think we've just got to go along with what is said. And the author of the book I'm going to mention in a moment has quite a background in science, and he talks about the fact that there's been a lot of coercion. There's been a lot of pressure. In spite of the fact that it's not proven, you see instances where people have simply been pushed by peer pressure to accept, you know, if you're a thinking person, you must believe in macroevolution and that theory. I want to admit to you that when I was young, I believed in theistic evolution. Not because I'd really studied it out and was all that convinced, but I simply, having had these things presented in school, thought, well, there's no question. Obviously, life came about through an evolutionary process, and so I came to believe God must have done it through an evolutionary process. I'll ever be grateful to my older brother, Curtis, for the circumstance in which we were talking about it on one occasion, and he helped me to see, number one, some problems that exist with the theory itself and distinctions between what we were just talking about, and that would be a good topic for another lesson, because there are all sorts of scientific problems with the theory of macroevolution. But the second thing that he helped me to see was that there are some problems when it comes to, if you're going to accept what the Bible says and then accept what theistic evolution argues, there are things that don't mesh. There's a fellow by the name of Josh Gertler. I've met Brother Gertler and come to love and respect and appreciate him. Sometime back when we had two adult classes going for a time, Brother Pat Gogan taught an adult class out of Brother Gertler's book, Unraveling Evolution. It's a great book. I am privileged to be doing some working on a second edition of it and helping get that back into print. But as I was doing some study on that, Brother Gertler has a section in this, and just by way of background, Brother Gertler's not simply a gospel preacher. He does some preaching, but he is, by trade and by background, a microbiologist. I was looking at his bio, and he does work with Food and Drug Administration. He has worked in graduate schools and helps in some of their graduate programs. He's a brilliant man. But I would encourage you, if you've never had a chance to look at that book, or if you have it from when we had that class, go back and look over it. In his lessons on this subject, he has a section that deals with theistic evolution. And he offers some reasons why a Christian should not believe in theistic evolution. And I've modified them just a little bit for our purposes this morning so that we can take a look at what the Bible has to say about this. But I'd like us for a few moments to consider together some reasons that Christians should not accept theistic evolution. And I want to tell you that what we're going to try to do this morning, don't worry and don't think, oh, it's science class time. No. What we're going to try to do is we're going to look at what Scripture has to say and see, does this really mesh with what these theories hold, or a theory to try to say, well, God did it through evolution? The first point that I'd like to offer to you from Brother Gertler is that the Scriptures teach that the Genesis record of creation is literal and historic. Read with me just a few passages here. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11. Context comes centuries after the claim of the creation of the universe, and yet in the course of laying down the Mosaic ordinance concerning the Sabbath law, notice what is said. Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, notice in the context of giving regulation for what they were to do, he doesn't speak of this as thousands or millions of years. He speaks of it as 6 days in harmony with what we read in the book of Genesis, and he compares that to what they are to observe. Many have suggested, and I think it's accurate, that if you're talking about
one day being a million years or 10 million years, then you're comparing apples and oranges if here the Lord says to Moses, 6 days, 6 days. I think that's an important thing for us to recognize. Go over to Mark chapter 10 and verse 6. Mark chapter 10 and verse 6. Brother Gertler makes a point that I'm not sure I had ever thought about, at least in the manner in which he is offering it in his book. But I want you to consider with me something in these next two passages. Mark chapter 10 and verse 6 says simply this in the context of talking about various things related to behavior and attitudes here, talking in the context of marriage law and what God would have people to do. And he makes this statement about what God intended from the beginning, but I want you to notice the wording here. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Now think about that. Keep that in your mind and look over in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. From the beginning of the creation, He made them male and female. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, we find some similar language in a different context. Romans chapter 1 talks about how man is turned away from God and how the world has gone into sinful behaviors. But in the course of talking about that, notice some wording that's very similar to what we just noticed in Mark 10 and verse 6. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now notice, Mark 10, Jesus said, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. From the beginning, He didn't intend this marrying and putting away. Notice here, from the beginning, from the creation of the world, certain things about His invisible attributes, His power, have been seen, have been clearly visible. Now, think about that. What theistic evolution will argue is that Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are either totally symbolic or that parts are literal and others are allegorical. But the passages we just read, I want you to notice that here, not in the context of Genesis 1 and 2, but simply referring back to what God has done, does not speak of man's origin and man's creation as this long process that came about millions of years after the beginning of creation, after the universe came into existence, but instead describes it in connection with the beginning of creation. From the beginning of creation, He made the male and female. Here, since the creation of the world. And who is it that would be able to observe His power and Godhead? I don't think this is talking about just the universe could observe it. No, it's talking about those that were left without excuse. They were left without excuse for their sin because since the creation of the world, His attributes have been visible. I think that's a subtle point. I think it's a powerful point. And it doesn't mesh with this idea of this theistic evolution. You know, one thing about this approach to Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that tends to allegorize it is it often doesn't stop there. Because really, if you're going to say, well, this is going to be figurative and this is going to be symbolic, and you don't have any kind of textual indication that tries to say, well, this is like a day or this is like a figure. One of the problems is, where do you stop with that? And in fact, what we find is that many people will move on into the next chapter, in chapter 3, where you will have Satan's temptation of Eve, where Satan takes the form of a servant. And many will try to say, well, okay, that's figurative too. That really didn't happen. That's just a poetic way of describing it. And I would ask the question, where does that stop? You know, and in fact, among many that take a theologically liberal view of Scripture, it doesn't stop. And it becomes more and more difficult for you to ever find anything that one who claims to take this kind of symbolic approach to Scripture will ever say, well, yes, this is actually literal. Now, I understand There are plenty of things in Scripture that are put forth in a poetic, symbolic way. But it's a problem when, in fact, we try to look at a text that is not dealt with in that manner and try to say, well, it's symbolic, it's allegorical. Let's look at a second point. The second point, and this one Brother Gertler put a little bit further and worded a little bit different in his study, but I want to suggest to you that the Scriptures say that God ceased from all His creative work from the foundation of the world. Let's look at a couple of passages. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2. Let's notice that after the 6 days of creation, as it is described in the book of Genesis, chapter 2 and verse 2, I want to start at verse 1. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done." Now the Hebrew writer, if you'd look over in Hebrews chapter 4, I think draws off of this same language. And I want you to notice that often, by looking at what other biblical writers have to say about the events of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, it can help us at the very least see how other writers, how either Jewish writers later or Christian writers later, understood what Genesis 1 and 2 were talking about. Hebrews chapter 4, notice with me verse 3. "For we who have believed do not enter that rest, as He had said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Now listen to this. "Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." Now think about that. Here, as the Hebrew writer is commenting about what took place, the Hebrew writer says that when creation was fully accomplished, then those works were finished. Look down in the same passage, down to verse 10, and it kind of echoes a similar thought there by saying simply, "For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his." Now, why is that a point, and how does this relate to theistic evolution? Well, theistic evolution says that God's creative work can be seen in an ongoing evolution of all life forms that even continues to this day. Now, this is much like the point that we looked at from Romans 1 and from Mark 10. Because think about it, if you've got life coming about through millions of years, then has there ever been a point at which God ceased from His creative work? Not if He did this all through an evolutionary process. I think that is a major problem if you and I want to say, well, I want to believe in macroevolution and I want to believe in the Bible. You've got a conflict there in these two ideas. A third point that I think is worth noting. The Scriptures teach that creation occurred instantaneously at the command of God. Go to Genesis chapter 1 with me for a moment. And I want you to notice that if what God was intending to communicate was that He was bringing about this creation of all things, the order of the universe in the manner in which it now stands, through some evolved process, there wouldn't have been anything wrong with that. And if the Lord wanted to describe that, He could have, and it would have been just as marvelous and just as remarkable. But I want to submit to you that the wording of these passages does not lend itself to such a demonstration of God's power. It doesn't lend itself to concluding that that's the way God did it. Now let's just notice in a few areas. Verse 3, "Then God said, let there be light, and there was light." You have a declaration of God and a result that comes from that declaration. Verse 9, skip down just a few verses and we'll notice once again a very similar kind of idea. "Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so." Again, you're not talking about something in which He says, let it begin to happen, let this process happen. You're talking about something in which it describes an instant kind of action. What a remarkable demonstration of God's power. Look at verse 14.
Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and for years. Now, think about that. Now, evolutionary thought will argue that it's these forces of gravity and all of these forces that exist in the cosmos that brought together heavenly bodies over billions of years. And you have all of this coming after this chaotic Big Bang theory, or chaotic Big Bang. But I want you to notice here that the way in which it is described by God, the way in which Moses records what is revealed to him, is God speaking and these things coming into existence. Notice down in verse 24. This will be the last one we'll look at in this passage. Down in verse 24, you see the same kind of idea. Then God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. Two things. Notice, God says it, and it was so. But secondly, remember, we'll touch on this a little bit later as well. You remember, theistic evolution argues that, or macroevolution argues that you can go from species to a different kind of species. It's not that it's all after their own kind. The account here in Genesis is that when God said it, He didn't make one thing that then became many different kinds. He made many different kinds at His command, at His speech. Over in the book of Psalms with me for a moment, and I want us to see how is it that later writers understood this. You know, we often use the expression that Scripture is the best commentary on itself. Well, I think that's absolutely right. And that's also true as we're trying to think, well, can I mesh evolutionary thought and macroevolution with this biblical language here? Well, to do so, it would have to be consistently applied throughout Scripture. Do we see other inspired writers using it in that way and drawing a similar conclusion? Well, what does the psalmist say? Psalm 33, read with me beginning in verse 6 and we'll go down to verse 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Listen to this. For He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now, does that sound like what the psalmist is saying is, I am praising You, God, because You created this process that took place over millions of years. Now, if that's what God did, and that's what the psalmist is trying to describe, the psalmist could have said that in a way that is clear and would praise God. But that's not what the psalmist says. The psalmist says God spoke and it was done. Look in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. Takes this even further, because one of the big problems with various kinds of theories related to either cosmic origins or biological origins is, where do you come up with stuff that is involved in what now exists? You know, any theory of evolution that argues that God was not a part of it has to somehow explain how you have non-living things that became living. But I want you to notice that the Hebrew writer takes it even a step beyond that. Verse 3, Hebrews chapter 11. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Now think about that. It wasn't a matter of God saying, all right, creation start, and then gravity and all of these other forces then somehow made the planets come into their current form. The worlds were framed by the word of God. Now listen to this. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, I understand that to say you've got something that did not exist before. You've got matter that was not there before, and God spoke it into existence. Theistic evolution would argue something quite different. Theistic evolution would argue that the earth and all that it contains were created over billions of years of unhurried evolutionary progression. Instead, we see Scripture very clearly describing
a God whose power is such that by His Word, matter is formed. By His Word, worlds are formed. By His Word, the universe is formed. And I want to suggest to you that doesn't mesh with this idea of theistic evolution. A fourth point that I'd offer to you is that the Bible teaches that the earth was created on day one and that the stars were created on day four. Let's just take a look at this. Over in Genesis chapter 1, let's look over there. Genesis chapter 1. And this is all very familiar to us. But you know, sometimes I don't think we stop and really look at the details to say, well, how does this mesh with what folks in the world are trying to say? Here's what the Word of God says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth, now notice, it exists now. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So there was evening, and there was morning the first day. So that's day one. There's already an earth, isn't there? But look down, if you would, to verses 14 through 19. Verses 14 through 19. Where do the stars fit in? You know, everything in our solar system revolves around the star that we call the sun. Now, I want you to notice where the Bible tells us that that and all stars came from. Notice verse 14 through 19. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Now, you may say, okay, well, what's the point? You've got a description of the earth on day one, and a description of the stars later. Well, here's the point. Theistic evolution argues that the stars were formed billions of years before the earth. You see, in this theory that there's this explosion and all sorts of things come about, they argue that it's sort of an afterthought after creation of stars, that you've got this matter that comes from the creation of these stars that then kind of comes together in the form of planets, and our Earth would be simply one of those kinds of planets. That simply doesn't mesh with what theistic evolution simply doesn't mesh with what the biblical account says. Now let's think about something very similar to that. Genesis 1, 16 through 19, that we just glanced at, teaches that the sun and the moon were both created on day four. Remember? We just noticed that. But theistic evolution will put the moon in a little bit different position as well, because the moon doesn't fit in that same way. Theistic evolution teaches that the sun was created millions of years prior to the moon. That doesn't work. That doesn't work with what Scripture says here. Because Scripture, and you can say, well, it's poetic, it's allegorical. Well, at the same time, it is describing progression. It's describing sequence. Let's not twist the wording to say, well, yes, he said that they came about at the same time, but that's not really what he did. Now, just if that's what you're going to believe it, but don't try to mesh it with Scripture. In believing such a thing, you are rejecting the claim of Scripture. And just be bold enough to say, well, I'm rejecting what the Bible says. I hope that you won't. I hope instead you'll recognize that we have a record here of what our Creator has revealed to us about how it was done. Let's notice further. The Bible teaches that animal life and plant life were created on days 3 and 6, respectively. Let's take a look here in Genesis chapter 1. Let's read together verses 10 through 13. Genesis chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. And God called the dry land earth, and He gathered together of the waters, and the gathering together of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day. Now, just notice a point there before we look at the next scripture here. Isn't it interesting that what was said of the animal life is also said of plant life? God created plant life according to its kind. You don't have something where it is one kind of plant that then evolves into different kinds of plants. You have even plant life created according to its kind. Look down at verse 24 and 25 in the same chapter, and let's notice here what is said with respect to animal life. Verses 24 and 25. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And we'll notice here the timing of when this takes place as it goes on to place that as we read a little bit further there. But I want you to notice here that these are set on different days, respectively. Theistic evolution has to have a different idea. Because if, in fact, this has all come about through this evolutionary process, then what you have is you have plant and animal life evolving alongside one another for the millions or billions of years that you have things going on. Now, why is that a significant point? Well, if it's all just this naturalistic, theistic evolutionary process that God does, God's describing something different than He did. And if you try to say, okay, well, the days were billions of years, all right, then to be consistent, you'd have to say, all right, for millions of years, you've got plant life, and then millions of years later, you have animal life coming about long after the plant life had evolved. And that's not really what theistic evolution will try to argue. Let's look at another point. The Bible teaches that both birds and fish were created on day five. And yet, we'll see that theistic evolution advocates that fish preceded birds by millions of years. Let's look at these verses, verses 20 to 23 of Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. And I think we see the point as we look at this. When we carefully examine what's said, even if you try to say, well, this is poetic, it's allegorical, is it saying what theistic evolution argues? Verse 21, "So God created great sea creatures. And every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth.'" Let's look at another point. Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 25, that we've read several times now, teaches that birds were created first, and then reptiles were created the following day. Theistic evolution argues something much different. Now, I'm a little curious about this because there's been some recent argumentation that tries to argue that dinosaurs are probably more closely related to birds. I don't know if they're somehow trying to reverse some thinking along that, but Brother Gertler suggests that theistic evolution argues that reptiles evolved millions of years prior to birds. And I think that's somewhat because of their views about, well, the conditions of the earth would have had to be a certain way, and that would lend itself more to reptiles rather than bird-like creatures. That just doesn't mesh with what Scripture has to say. The Bible teaches that plants and animals were created fully mature and of reproducible age. Now, this is an important point to note. Go back to chapter 1 of Genesis, and let's look at a few passages that address this. You know, a lot of times people will struggle with this, either as it relates to cosmological things. How could it be that light is already visible to us from stars that are millions of years away if the earth and universe hasn't been around for millions of years? Well, I want you to think about something as it relates to what we're going to read about here. Verse 11 of Genesis chapter 1. "Then God said, 'Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth.' And it was so." Now think about that, and we'll bring out the point in just a moment. Verse 12, "And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. Think about that. This life, this plant life that God created, was capable of producing seed within itself. The same point is made in 20 through 25 as it relates to animal life. You're not talking about something in which you've got an amoeba, you've got some single cell creature that is not yet biologically able to reproduce and somehow just forms into something else. You have kinds that can have their seed within themselves that can reproduce. What does theistic evolution say about such things? Well, it will say that plants and animals evolved and grew from infantile embryonic states to mature states over millions of years. And that's just a different kind of picture. It doesn't mesh with what the Bible has to say about itself. So as we think, well, can I believe in the Bible and also believe in macroevolution? You've got these problems. Just a few more points and then the lesson will be yours. Genesis chapter 1 records that plants and animals reproduce bearing offspring after their own kind. Now, we've already talked about this a good deal, but I don't think we can emphasize it enough. Because theistic evolution that argues for macroevolution simply does not believe this. Instead, it says that there was some type of creature that evolved into different kinds. Theistic evolution proclaims that over millions of years, plants and animals produced descendants of another kind. If we're going to argue that one time we were an amoeba, then we are not harmonizing with the claim that God made this animal according to its kind. If I was once a monkey, then it doesn't mesh that God once made a monkey according to its kind with its seed within itself that could produce similar kinds of creatures. Instead, that just doesn't mesh. The Bible teaches that Adam was the first man. Now, I want us to think a little bit about this. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want us to notice something that a New Testament writer will claim as he addresses this issue. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and let's look together at verse 45. Now, remember, if we are the result of an evolutionary process by which God, from simpler forms of life, brought us up through an evolutionary process to eventually be a squirrel-like creature, then a monkey-like creature, then a larger ape creature, and eventually a humanoid, then how do we understand this issue of Adam and the first man? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, and so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last man Adam became a life-giving spirit. Now, one of the problems if you believe in theistic evolution is, at what point was there something that was called man? Now, I don't know how they'd answer this. And, you know, that's one of the things about believing in theistic evolution. You can't really get too deep, either into the biblical text or into the evolutionary theory, because you're going to have a clash that will come if you look too intently at either one. You know, if you're going to say, well, the first humanoid, the Adam, must have been one of these first evolved creatures. Are you going to say that he is Homo erectus? Or are you going to say he's Homo habilis? Or the one that I've pictured here from their reconstructions, one that they call Australopithecus afarensis. Now, look here at the difference between what we are. I've got here a rather hairy-looking Homo sapien. But you put him side by side with Australopithecus afarensis, they are not the same kind. Is Genesis telling us that, well, our great-great-grandfather Adam, that sinned, and as a result, we were cast out of the Garden of Eden. As a result, we have been going through this process of hardship. Was that Australopithecus afarensis? Where do you conclude on that? I think we have to realize that if we're going to try to mesh these two, it just doesn't work together. The Bible will teach us in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 23, something about the origin of man, of woman. I want you to notice, go with me to that text. We are all familiar with it. And let's look carefully at the wording of this. And I want us to see, well, what problems do we run into if we try to allegorize this? If we try to say, well, this is really talking about an evolutionary process and not something that really happened. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now, one point that I want to make about this, if you read back in chapter 1 of Genesis, it describes in the creation of man that he made them male and female. I think what you see in chapter 2 is an elaboration on what was done at that stage in the creation of male and female in chapter 1. But with that said, notice it goes on to say, "Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him." Now, think about that in light of the previous little picture I showed. You know, can you imagine this Adam naming all of creation if the fellow on the right is Adam? But with that said, I want you to notice that when the text here says there was not a helper found comparable to him, verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Now, you can either accept that or reject that. But don't try to say, well, let's mesh that somehow with microevolution. Because what theistic evolution will maintain is that women evolved alongside man for millions of years. You see, if that hairy fella in the previous slide, that Australopithecus, if that was Adam, then he had to be born from some previous earlier creature, right, from which he had evolved. And there had to be both male and female to bring about that reproduction. That is not what the account of the Bible says. The account of the Bible claims that God brought about the creation of the female from taking a rib from the male that he had created from the dust of the earth by his spoken word. Well, the very, very last point that I want to offer to you is that, and this may seem a little bit unusual, you know, there's a big interest in our day and age for a lot of people to be vegans and to become vegetarians. Well, if you ever wanted to find some biblical justification for that, you might go to Genesis chapter 1. And in Genesis chapter 1, read with me in verses 29 through 30 about the original condition of not only human beings, but the original condition of all animal life upon the earth. Verse 29, "And God said, 'See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be given for food.'" Listen to this. "As also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food, and it was so." Now, by the time you get to Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, God then changes that, at least as it pertains to man. Whether or not that is equally true of all animal life prior to the flood is unknown. It may be that God had, at some point, allowed animal life to begin to become carnivores and to feed upon themselves. But as odd as this may seem to us, this creates a much different picture of what evolutionary thought tries to say, because theistic evolution will pronounce that the first animals, from the dinosaurs to the great cats, were carnivorous. and that they were creatures that were ravaging and devouring one another. Now again, I don't know at which point, if it was just after the flood, or maybe prior to the flood, God had allowed animals to begin to do that, but this does not mesh with theistic evolution and the Bible. Now, some, as you hear this, might say, wait a minute, that doesn't work. You know, I've seen creatures that they've got these sharp teeth for tearing through the flesh. Well, Brother Gertler points out in his book a very interesting example. This little picture that I show here is a Jamaican fruit bat. It is a veggie or a vegan. It doesn't eat meat. And yet, look at the teeth on that thing. They're sharp. Now, does that prove our point necessarily? Well, at the very least, it shows that there are creatures that may have the appearance as if they've got the sharp teeth that would lend itself to carnivorous kind of behavior. But I think as we read here in this account, it meshes with the fact that at one point, all animals, all creatures simply ate vegetarian kinds of diets. Now, there are other things that we could look at, but I thought that these 13 points that Brother Gertler offered in his book are powerful. Powerful for us to consider, because I don't know about you, it is easy sometimes in the world when you are bombarded so much by so many people that will say, well, here's the way it is. It's been around for millions of years, and you know, we evolved in this way, and everybody believes that, and if you're a thinking person, you'll believe that too. It's pretty easy sometimes to just say, well, maybe so. Maybe that's what we've got to accept. And we haven't talked much about the problems scientifically and theoretically with that very theory. We could do that, and we have on other occasions. What I've tried for us to do this morning is to look strictly at what the biblical text says and to say, does that mesh? Can I have a foot in both camps, so to speak? And I hope that we've seen from our study that that doesn't work. I would urge you instead to put your faith in the Creator. Put your faith in the one who has revealed Himself. You know, how often has it been that people imagine and science says, we understand it all, and then years later have to reverse course and say, well, we don't understand it after all. Brother Gertler, in his book, offers example of medicines that at one point were thought to be the cure-all of certain kinds of things, and then they discovered that they actually caused cancer or they caused some kind of other problem. Doesn't that just exemplify how we can't accept the theoretical ideas of men that are just fleeting and will change from day to day and reject the Word of God that has stood the trial of time and has existed throughout the centuries? Put your faith in Jesus. Put your faith in the one that the Scriptures pointed to as the Messiah. Confess that faith before men. Repent of sin that separates you from God. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and the Lord will add you to His church. You know, we read that text in 1 Corinthians. It doesn't just talk about the first man. It talks about the second Adam, Jesus Christ. You know, if I'm going to say, well, there wasn't really one Adam, why in the world would I then believe that there is one Jesus Christ that was offered as a sacrifice for sin? But the evidence is overwhelming. And I urge you, if you've never done so, to put your faith in Him this morning. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.